Well, we are drawing to a close a six-week study in the Old Testament book of Ruth, and this is your first Sunday here. You've obviously missed the better portion of this, and I hope that you'll be able to pick up kind of where we're at. We're in Ruth chapter 4. We'll take about two-thirds of Ruth chapter 4 today. Pastor Nate will kind of wrap things up for us next week as we bring this relatively short study together. Last week we were in Ruth chapter 3. We did the entire chapter of Ruth 3, and it told us the story of Boaz at the threshing floor and Ruth coming, and we had this kind of unique event where Ruth essentially invites Boaz to not only be the redeemer of her and her mother-in-law to bring about a future hope for them, but she invites him to be her husband and to bring about offspring that will continue on the name and the legacy and the heritage of her deceased husband and of her deceased father-in-law. And so Ruth chapter 3 kind of really bleeds into Ruth chapter 4. So if you weren't here last week and you didn't have a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that, not just because I preached it, but because it really is important. It's integral to the storyline as we pick up here in Ruth chapter 4. Today. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to kind of tell you up front how I finish things today. And here's what I would ask you to think about. For those of you who are with us today, who are believers, who know Christ, who have given your lives to Him in biblical terminology, who are born again into this new life in Christ, I would invite you as we walk through this text and as we talk about redemption to think back to the time when you were redeemed. And I don't know, that may be within the last year for some of you. It may be 60 or 70 years ago for some of you. For me, it was 36 years ago. But to remember and to recall what it was like to know that Christ had died for you and that you have been renewed and redeemed in Him. That moment in time. And for some of you, you may not even be able to remember it, but I know for me, as I look back at that time, as I was prepping this message this week and looking forward to it over the last couple of weeks, it just hearkened me back 36 years ago to this warm spring afternoon when the light was turned on for me, when I recognized that Christ had done something unique for me and that I was now born again. And there was this moment, I think it's probably true for many of you, this euphoric moment of realizing and just having this sense of release and relief and knowing that my sins were not going to be counted against me and that I had a hope for eternity. There was this sense of almost an overwhelming awe. And now again, I want to make clear that that doesn't happen for everybody. And in fact, I think even for some that it does happen to, it may not be a genuine experience. I think our enemy can mimic this euphoria. But I want to say that if you can recall that, if you can recall what it was to know that you were redeemed, think back upon that. Because I think it's important for us at times to remember what we once were and what we now are in Christ. This is a moment of redemption that will take place in our text today. And then for those of you who may be here who are not followers of Christ, who have not yet put your hope in Christ, here's simply what I would ask you to do. Would you consider it as we go through our text today? As we talk about redemption today and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, would you simply consider what the implications might be for you and what it might look like for you if you were indeed to give your life to Christ? I'm using some language that Christians use here. What it might look like for you to be born again. There I'm using the language of Jesus. And to know what it means to have hope in Jesus Christ. Would you simply consider that? And as we close today, just to put your mind at ease if you're new here, I'm not going to do an altar call. I'm not going to invite you to come forward. I'm not going to make you stand in front of a lot of other people. I don't do altar calls, much to the chagrin of some people right here at LifePoint. I don't for the reason that I don't see it there scripturally. I don't see Jesus do it. I don't see the early church do it. It's a relatively new phenomenon on the American landscape in the last 100 years. I don't think it's sinful, and I don't think it's wrong. I don't practice it because I believe that God is the one who instigates our salvation and that we respond to him. And my hope is to not try to manipulate that in any way, but to simply lay before you the hope of salvation and redemption and to allow God to work in you. And then, as always, I make myself available after the service, and I would encourage you to come talk to me if you have questions or anything that you would like to chat with me about that, or even during the week. I would love to talk to you more about that. But I simply tell you that up front so that as we're doing this, as you consider this, you don't spend the whole time thinking, what are we getting to? What are we getting to? Is he going to make me come forward? The answer to that is no, I'm not. But I still want you to consider what it means to be born again, what it would mean for you. So this is where we're heading in our text today. We've got text to get through in order for us to make it to that point. And we're in Ruth chapter 4. The book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. It's the eighth book in. So you start at Genesis and you work your way. You come to the eighth book. You're at the book of Ruth. And it's this story of redemption in the Old Testament that has these ongoing implications into the New Testament, into the birth of Jesus Christ, what we call the incarnation of Christ, all the way to the present time for those of us who have come to know hope in Jesus. This story is relevant for us, even though it is at least 3 millennia old. It's an old, old story that has an attachment to the current day for all of us, and Pastor Nate next week will flesh out some of that, how it brings into the current day. Today we'll talk mostly about the redemption that takes place between Boaz and Ruth, and then ultimately I think what takes place for us and what it becomes a picture of. So in Ruth chapter 4 today, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. So if you would stand with me, let's honor God by the reading of his word today in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' And then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' And the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so in our story, we're introduced to a new character. Ruth will really begin to take a back seat in this story. And now Boaz takes the front seat along with, at least in this part of our narrative, this new man, this redeemer, the one who has first rights to the land of Naomi and to Ruth as an eventual husband to her. And so we're introduced, if you have your notes with you, to Mr. so-and-so. And I'll explain that here in just a moment. But verse 1 tells us that Boaz, after he left the field, talking about chapter 3, when he comes back from the threshing floor, he goes to the town gate of Bethlehem. And there he sits down and he waits. And lo and behold, the text tells us, along comes this redeemer. The Hebrew word for that is the Gaal, the one who redeems. We translate it in most of our English translation as the kinsman redeemer. And he arrives at the gate of Bethlehem, most likely leaving for the fields in the morning, because this seems to take place early in the morning. So Boaz has gone to the town gate. He's awaiting there for the coming of the Redeemer. And lo and behold, the Redeemer shows up, the scripture tells us. The town gate in ancient Israel was a place for transacting business. The town gate was a place for transacting the law. It's where law cases would be heard. It's where the elders of a particular community would gather together at certain times in order to transact the business and the law of the day for that city. And that's a unique one for us in our culture. My guess is when we think of a town gate, we think back in some ancient times, or maybe even into the American time, of walking into a town and you step through an archway or a rounded archway or a squared archway, and you're not in town, and now you are in town, right? You've stepped through the town gate. It's significantly different in ancient Israel and in the ancient Middle Near East, and that the town gate was usually a large structure. Now, Bethlehem is an out-of-the-way city. It probably does not have a huge town gate. But here's a town gate from the city of Gezer in Israel. This is a very, very, very old city. It's a Canaanite city, actually, that was conquered. And it was conquered by one of the pharaohs of Egypt. And then it was transferred into Israel under Solomon, King Solomon's reign, as a dowry. The city came with the Pharaoh's daughter. Here's my daughter, Solomon, in marriage, and take this city as my tribute to you along with my daughter. So it becomes a Solomonic city in the Old Testament, and we know that Solomon had the city because what is unique to his reign was that he insisted that the town, the major town centers of his kingdom, would have a six-chambered gate. A six-chambered gate meant it's a lot harder to break into. You get through the first one, you still got two more to go through. It's also because it's a significant city, it allows for much more business and law to be transacted here. And so this is one of the town gates. It's obviously in ruins. There would have been a pillar that would have gone up significantly higher beyond it. But you get the general idea that it was a meeting place. You can see that there's some seating there. It's plastered benches. That's where the elders would have come and sat, and they would have waited to transact the business of the day. So again, not Bethlehem here, but a city in Israel. The town gate of Bethlehem is no longer in existence. But this gives you a general idea of what we're talking about. As he goes to the town gate, he goes there and sits in the area where the elders will be, and he's waiting for the Redeemer to come through so he can have a conversation with him. The text also tells us that he invites 10 of the town elders of Bethlehem to come there as well so they can be witness and they can oversee this transaction as it takes place. Now, here's something that I think is interesting and significant in the story. Boaz goes to the town gate after the night before or the morning before in chapter 3, promising and taking a vow before the God of Israel that he will see this done. He vows to Ruth that he's going to see about this redemption. And so when he goes to the town gate, not only is he waiting, but God, in essence, I believe, is waiting there as well. Remember that God is in this story. He is providentially behind these things. And the text tells us that, behold, the Redeemer arrives. We get the sense that, well, what a nice happenstance, right? You know, he goes to the town gate. He doesn't have to wait very long. It just so happens that this guy comes walking through the town gate. I think what the author wants us to know that, once again, God is in charge here. Just as when Ruth went to the fields and it just so happened to be the field of Boaz, the redeemer or a redeemer in her family line or the family line of her mother-in-law, Naomi, God was providentially working to bring her to the right place. I think God is providentially working to bring about this transaction in the morning so that the vow that Boaz has taken can be fulfilled. In other words, God is in this story. In other words, God, as I said a few weeks ago, is the hero of this story, friends. Boaz is a great guy. Ruth is a wonderful woman. Naomi becomes, I think, a covenant, godly woman in this story. But God is the hero of this story. He's the one interacting. He's the one making these things take place. He's bringing people together providentially to bring about a plan, as I've said, that will come all the way into the 21st century. And so God is working, I believe, behind the scenes here. Our text tells us that when the Redeemer comes to the gate, Boaz says to him, "Hey, my friend, come over here and sit down." Now, again, an interesting part of the text here that I would, for the last couple of weeks, I've been rereading and investigating this as well, and I could spend a lot of time on this, and you're saying, we know you can spend a lot of time on a lot of things, right? I'm just going to spend just a wee little bit of time on this because, I think it's important to the text. In reality, in the original Hebrew, this is just our best guess at what this is being said. In fact, probably by the time that Ruth wrote this, the term for what is translated, my friend, it was probably already forgotten by there. It's a Hebrew rhyming pattern, and it would be similar today that we might say, hey, plain Jane, come here, or hey, Joe Schmo, come here. It's a way of saying, don't really know your name. Your name is insignificant to the story, okay? Or you're an insignificant type of a person in this story. Surely Boaz knows his name, and it's very likely that he called out this person's name. Bethlehem's a small city. They're both in the same family line. We don't know how they're related, but they're in the same family line. It's the author of Ruth who doesn't want us to know this man's name. Here's the first hint in chapter 4 that this is not a godly man. We don't want to know his name. His name is not going to be perpetuated in Israel. He's going to refuse to become a redeemer, and because of that, he is not a godly man. He is not a covenant man, and we don't need to know his name. So he uses a Hebrew idiom that simply means Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Such-and-such. Into the story comes a guy whose name is irrelevant. We're not going to mention it because he's not a worthy man and his name isn't staying in the annals of history of Israel. So we're not even going to know his name. We don't know his name. We will probably never know his name. He's simply Mr. So-and-so in the story. And so he enters into the scene. And we find out later, as we read the text, that here's a reason why we don't know his name. His name is going to become obliterated in the annals of history, in the annals of Israel. So into this story comes Mr. So-and-so. He'll have an integral part in this transaction, this redemption. But we don't need to know his name, the author says, and therefore we don't know his name. So as verses 3 through 6 then continue on, Boaz presents the case. But he does so, it seems to me, and I suspect to you too if you've read the text, he does so in such a way that it seems to indicate that he wants the marriage to a Moabite woman to be a deciding factor in this for this man, for Mr. So-and-so, right? Because he tells the story essentially like this, have a seat. He has a seat. Here's 10 elders. I've got something I need to say. Now, here's what I want you to hear. He says, Naomi has come back from Moab, and the parcel of land that belonged to her, and we'll talk about that in a moment, is now for sale. Tell me, you're the first redeemer. You're the one that has first dibs for the land. Would you like to buy the land? And this first redeemer says, well, sure, right? I mean, here's a piece of property for me. I can gain more land. I can gain more income from the produce of this land. So by all means, I'll redeem it. But then comes the catch, right? Here comes, I think, the cunning part of Boaz's story. Boaz then says, by the way, when you purchase the land, you also purchase, and again, he's not talking about purchasing as a slave. He's talking about redemption here. You also redeem Ruth the Moabite, so that you can perpetuate her dead husband and her dead father-in-law's name in Israel. Now that makes the Redeemer, the first Redeemer, stop and think about it, doesn't it? So I think it's unique how Boaz goes about this story. And the question I think that we have to ask ourselves here is this maybe an indication that there's some romantic involvement here? That Boaz really would like to marry Ruth? And if he just kind of lays it all out there at first, the guy might say, well, yeah, I guess I could do that. But he kind of does it as a catch-up or an aha moment in this story. I suspect it's because he wants it to be that way. One might wonder as well, does he already know the character of this guy? Does he know the guy's going to jump at a profit-making scheme, but when he finds out there's a cost to himself, all of a sudden it's going to make him rethink this whole thing, which actually works, doesn't it? His first thought is, if I can get some property, I'll buy the property. No problems there. But if I have to take the property now with a woman and an offspring that might mess with my own inheritance, now I got to rethink this. And it sounds like he thinks about it for about a second or two and says, no, I don't want the property with the woman, right? I don't want what comes entangled with the property. So I think there's a uniqueness to the way that Boaz presents this story. Now, here's another thing that I think we need to know and understand before we jump into the rest of this story. The land of Naomi is not actually for sale. And here's where you need to know some Old Testament history to understand what's going on here. Women could not inherit property, or maybe I should say it this way, wives could not inherit property. And I'm sorry, ladies, that's just the way things were and probably have been, right, for so many centuries across history. They could not inherit the property. The property would go from a deceased father to the sons, the first son, born son, and then obviously to any other sons. If those sons are not living, then it could go to a daughter. And if the daughters are not living, then it could go to an uncle. And if an uncle's not living, then it could go to a close relative. And if a close relative is not living, then it could be extended out to the clan, to your tribe. In this case, the tribe of Judah. But it doesn't go to the wife. And so what's at play here for Boaz is not so much the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Boaz is essentially saying, we understand how this stuff works, but Naomi's still alive, and she still needs the income from this property. And so her land isn't for sale. What is for sale is the use of the land. Or in other words, the land has not yet left the family line of her husband, Elimelech. It's still in that land. Here's what's probably happened. We don't know. There's some mixed up stuff in here that scholars have been trying to figure out for a long time. But here's what appears to have happened. Elimelech, when things start getting bad in Judah, probably sells his land. He doesn't sell the land as, this is your property now, because nobody sells the land in Israel in the promised land. This is your property. It's all God's property. So what he's selling is the use of the land, what we call the usufruct. We don't use that word very often anymore, but it simply means that the produce from that land, the profit from that land will now be yours. So what he probably did was things got tough, and so last ditch effort, he sells the use of the land to somebody. And then when the proceeds of that have run out, he then has to leave, or he assumes he must leave Judah, and that's where the story picks up, and he goes to Moab, and he leaves the land behind. There he dies, and so do his only two sons. When Naomi comes back with Ruth, she does not get any income from the land because it's no longer in the family line, or it's no longer her right to get the profit from that. So she sends out Ruth, right, so that she can glean in the fields. Now it appears that she wants to begin to transact a business to find out whether a redeemer, a family member, will come and purchase the use of that property back, because that property is the person who's bought it now. It's his property until the coming of what they call the Jubilee, the 50th year, when all land goes back to the original inhabitants, all the original land goes back to whoever owned that land. So unless it's purchased and redeemed, it will now be in this family line until the year of Jubilee. There may be a law that's in place there that also says if there are no descendants to a certain level, to a certain point, now whoever purchased it can actually involve that land in his own inheritance, and at the Jubilee it will come back to him and not to Naomi. There's a lot at stake here for Naomi. Let me just show you one text from Leviticus 25 that kind of plays this out, and then we'll know what's happening in this transaction. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Or in other words, again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, this is the promised land. It's God's land. It's nobody else's. And so people have a right to the use of the land, but it's always God's land. And so you don't purchase the land itself. You have a use of the land, and it may fall into your family line and remain in your family line, but it's always the use of the land. And if it's sold and can't be redeemed, it always goes back to the original, to your own plot of land that you received as your inheritance when you came into the promised land. It becomes yours again in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee. So what he has probably done is Elimelech probably said, look, this is how many years there are to the Jubilee. This is the cost of the field. At the year of Jubilee, it comes back to me, but I get this amount of money up until the year of Jubilee. But then he dies, and so do his two sons. That's probably what's at stake here. It's not the purchase of a land deed. It's the purchase of the use of the property. And what Boaz is saying is, we need to get it back into Elimelech's family line so that Naomi can reap the benefits of the use of the land and the profits that come from the use of that land, okay? So that's what's happening as a background to this entire story of this redemption. Now, it's also important to know that the Mosaic Law does not demand that Ruth be married. He does not have to marry Ruth. So here again, I think is a little bit of cunning on Boaz's part. He's essentially saying, we all know the law, but I'm saying in front of all the town elders that the spirit of the law is in play here as well. And we know that Ruth, that her husband Mahlon and her father-in-law Elimelech have passed away, and there's no one to perpetuate their family line. And although we're not obligated to marry her, I'm saying I will marry her, and whoever redeems this land must marry her so that there is a redemption not only of the land, but of this family as well, and so that the name may be perpetuated in Israel. So the spirit of the law has come into play here for Boaz, who again is a worthy man. He's going beyond what the law demands and saying, this is what is clearly right. This is clearly the spirit of the law, that we would not leave these two widows homeless and without any form of income. And so that has been portrayed out to the 10 elders of Bethlehem, and it seems to be agreed upon as a general concept here. But he doesn't have to marry her. We won't go to this text, but in Deuteronomy, there's this really interesting way of doing things in Israel where if a man dies and leaves his widowed wife and there are no sons to perpetuate the name, his brother now has to marry her. Levirate marriage is called in the Old Testament. Marries her, and then any child, the son that is born, the firstborn, becomes the son of that other family line of his brother, and his name is now, you know, perpetuated in Israel. But if that man, when his brother dies, refuses to marry his sister-in-law, and I guess this sounds very, very weird to our ears today, right? He may already be married, incidentally, but he still needs to marry this woman to allow her to have offspring. If he says, I don't want to do that, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law, it says, then the woman goes to the town elders at the gate and says, listen, this guy will not perform the duty of a brother-in-law. He will not perform levirate marriage here. And so the town elders then go to the man and say, hey, you know, what's going on, right? I mean, this is modern lingo, but why won't you marry her? And if the guy says, I don't want to marry her, and I'm not going to marry her, then he is taken to the town gate, the law says, and there the woman comes to him, takes off his sandal, and spits in his face. And then she says, such will it be for any man who does not perpetuate the name of his dead brother in Israel. And the text says, from that time on, that man will be known as the man who had his sandal taken off. Weird story, isn't it? It's right there in the Bible, though, right? So he's not obligated, but there is a spirit of the law that says, if you don't do it, you're not a worthy man, right? I mean, I suppose it's better to be known as the guy who had your sandal taken off than the man who had his face spit in. But nevertheless, it demonstrates you're not a worthy man. This is kind of the backdrop to what's happening at the town gate of Bethlehem. Boaz is telling this guy, look, here's the deal. you get the property. The spirit of law says you also get Ruth. And he says, I don't want Ruth, right? It would jeopardize my own inheritance. I want nothing to do with it. So, okay, there's the background to all this. Let's take just a second. Let's bring it now into the 21st century. Let's talk about some stuff that I hope there's some clear application for us today. And here's something that I think that we can genuinely take from this text. Where's Naomi in all of this? I think Naomi, and there's some speculating on my part, but I think what's happened for Naomi is Naomi's gone through an incredibly dry season in her life. 10 years or more of just things not going well. And again, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know, I think she's mostly responsible for that. But either way, I think she's gone through an incredibly dry period. And I think now that Boaz has come into the story, whether he's going to be the main redeemer or not, he has made sure that she and Ruth have food, that they are comfortable. And now I believe that she's kind of getting that second wind and saying, who am I as a Jew? Who am I as a woman under the covenant of God? And she realizes now that these things are taken care of, there's kind of like the wind is refilling her sails again. And she's saying, what am I going to do to perpetuate the name of my husband and my son? How are their names now going to be in covenant form renewed in the land? I think she's coming back to her senses again. I think what we would call this is coming back to the Lord. And she's saying, here's what I need. I need a redeemer to move this along, but I want to make sure now that I am doing the things that God would have me do as a woman of God in this day and age. And so I think what we see is a person who's gone through a dry season, and all of a sudden, it's like the clouds are coming back and she realizes, you know what? God is there. God is here. God is moving in my life again. I think it's one of those kind of a deep breath and you know what? I'm going to do what's right now. I've been so concerned about doing what I need to do that I'm going to do what's right now. And I'm going to need Boaz's help. And so hence she sends Naomi or Ruth into the fray in chapter 3. We won't go into all of that again. But she is now, I think, coming back to life again. And friends, I think this is so true for all of us here as well. Do we not go through these dry seasons where God just seems, he's just not there? I mean, we're concerned, I got to take care of this, I got to take care of this. I don't got time for any of this stuff about God and Christ anymore because so many other things are just kind of unwinding in my life. And then before long, we go through these incredibly dry seasons, I think, in our faith. And for some, those dry seasons go to where we're just as dry as a bone. We walk away, I think. We walk away. And I believe in so doing, we demonstrate that we really never had a relationship with the Lord. But those of us who do know Christ, boy, do we go through dry seasons sometimes when things are just not going right? And we want to know. We want the clouds to go away. We want God to be there again. We want to recognize God's work in our lives again. But if you're like me, sometimes it's like, what do I do? Is it read the Bible? Is it pray? Is it go to church? Is it what is it that I need to do, God, to get back that vital connection, you know, with you again in this walk, you know, that I have with you? I think that's where Naomi's at. It reminds me of a movie that I watched with my two daughters. It's a movie called Hook. It's the story of Peter Pan, right? Kind of in modern time. And if you've got kids, you know that when kids watch a movie and they like it, then you have to watch it like 780 times with them, right? To the point where I know this whole story, I can sing the songs, I know all of it. But Hook was one of those unique movies. It just had enough, you know, the actors and things that I recognized, all that kind of stuff that I didn't really mind watching it all those times with the girls. But in the story, you know, Peter has come back to modern England, and he's forgotten that he's Peter Pan, right? And he's not the happy-go-lucky kid that Peter Pan was. He's this businessman. He's kind of stoic, and he's kind of mean-spirited. And he gets whisked back to Never Never Land, right? I mean, this is not the Bible, right? This is just a story. But he goes back, you know, remember, straight on till morning, second star, I think, to the right. He ends up in Neverland. And there he is, Peter Pan as an adult, but he's not the Peter Pan that all the kids there, the lost boys, recognize. And there's this incredible scene where there's a blind boy who comes up to Peter And he puts his hands on his face because he can't see him. And so he's reading his face, but he doesn't recognize Peter, right? It's not Peter, because Peter has laugh lines. Peter was a boy. He was joyful. And so he doesn't recognize Peter. And as the story goes on, again, Peter finds out who he is, and he becomes Peter Pan again, and he's happy, and he's laughing. And then there's this beautiful scene where this little boy comes up to him again, and he puts his hands on Peter's face, if you remember this movie, and he says, "Oh, Peter, there you are," right? He feels the laugh lines again. He's only known the frown, but now as he feels the laugh lines, it's like, "There you are, Peter." I think that's what it's like for Naomi. I think it's what it's like for us. We see the frown of God in our life and we think, "God, where are you? I don't even recognize you anymore," right? I don't even know where you've gone. And then God sends the Holy Spirit into our lives again and he refills our sails. And all of a sudden it's like, "Oh God, there you are again," right? "I recognize you again. I see your smiling countenance." I know this is all symbolic, friends, but I think this is what's going on for her. I think it what happens for us as well. We wonder, "God, where did you go? And I don't recognize you anymore." And then he comes back and all of a sudden it's like, "There you are. And I remember, you know, I remember what it's like to have this close and vital connection with you." Again, taken into biblical terms, it reminds me of the story from the Gospel of Luke where at the Last Supper and after the Last Supper, Jesus is in the garden with the disciples and he's telling them, "Look, it's going to get bad for you guys," right? I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, "It's going to get really, really bad for you." And Peter's the one who says, "No, I'm going to stick in there with you, Jesus. There ain't nothing taking me away from you." And then Jesus, it seems, kind of pulls Peter aside and he uses his Hebrew name, I think, to connect with Peter here. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. He's asked to sift you like wheat." And you know, you almost anticipate that Jesus is going to say, "I'm not going to let it happen, Simon, because we're close, we're friends, I love you, you love me, I'm not going to let Satan have a hand at you." But he doesn't do that, does he? What he says to him and says, I think, to encourage him is to say, "And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." He says, "What I've done for you, Simon, is I've prayed for you that you would not lose your faith." Or in other words, it's going to be really, really hard. And you're going to think that there's nobody around you. And you're going to think that God has abandoned you in all of this. But I've prayed for you in the midst of this, Simon. And so when you're through the dry period, because this is what I believe God wants for us. It's what God wants for Naomi. It's what he wants for us. It's what he wanted for Peter. It is a productive activity in the kingdom. He wants us producing in the kingdom. He wants us moving in the kingdom of God. And he knows that sometimes taking away the hand of providence so that we think he's so far away will make us yearn for him more. In the best of us, in those of us who genuinely know Christ, these dry seasons will make us yearn for him even more. And so he takes away the hand of providence and he says, "I'm going to do that to you, Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith will not be lost. And when you have been restored, and you will be, now there's some productive things I need for you to do. And you need to strengthen your brothers because they're going to go through a trying time as well," right? There was not that promise for Judas. Judas goes and he kills himself. Peter is restored. And I don't know how that works in the providence of God, but I can tell you that Peter went through a dry season. And I think Naomi's going through a dry season, friends. And I think we go through dry seasons as well. And we need to pray that God would help us to stay the course and to keep the faith and to remain faithful in the midst of our dry seasons, because God's going to refill our sails again. He's coming back. He's going to refill. And there's going to be a time of close union with him and of an intimacy with God again for us. And we need to yearn for it. And we need to plead for it. And we need to pray for it. And we need to expect it. And we need to understand that we may go through some difficult seasons in our lives, either from things that we do or some things that other people do. I think that's true for Naomi. I think it's true for Boaz here. Boaz comes in kind of as the man who saves the day. And you wonder, why is Boaz willing to do this? As soon as the Redeemer hears that he has to take a Moabite woman, he says, "Nah, I'm not interested anymore," doesn't he? But Boaz says, I'm interested. I'm interested. And I will do this, even though it costs me and my own progeny, my own offspring, part of their own inheritance. I will do this. And I wonder if this might be a reason why. Who is the mother of Boaz? It's a woman by the name of Rahab, the Bible tells us. And she's a Canaanite prostitute. And so Boaz knows what it's like to be out there. Boaz knows what it's like to be rejected by the community. Boaz knows what it's like to be an alien amongst his own people. His own mom is a Canaanite prostitute who eventually marries a Jewish man, and Boaz is the product of that marriage. And I think there's a part of him that remembers what it's like to be an outcast. And so he says, I got no problem marrying a worthy Moabite woman because the spirit of the law is at play here. He's a worthy man, and he chooses to be a redeemer, friends, which is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is a worthy man, the incarnate Son of God, who chooses to be our redeemer, who chooses to lay it on the line. When others would say, I want nothing to do with those people, they are sinners, and we are we not? When our enemy would say, they are not worth redeeming, look at them, look at these people. And Jesus says, I will step into that. I will pay a cost. Listen, Naomi and Ruth, they were redeemed at the cost of a sandal and the exchange of some cash. Friends, we were redeemed by Jesus by his blood, right? Ephesians 1 tells us that. In a plan enacted amongst the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before eternity began, before time began, Jesus said, I will go to the cross. And against the pain and the agony and the suffering and seeing the sinfulness of humankind, he still goes to the cross. He still lays down his life. He still spills his blood for our redemption. This is the story in its fullness. This is Boaz and Ruth now in its fullness, friends. This is the type. This is the antitype. This is the story now fulfilled in Christ. And he comes and says, I'll do it. I will put everything at stake, everything at jeopardy. And it's an incredibly cunning thing, I think, that God does here, right? Boaz was cunning in his approach. He was honest, but he was cunning. And I believe Jesus and God enacted the same plan. It was a shock, I think, to our enemy. Jesus comes as a baby in a manger in a far-out city of Bethlehem. And he grows to be a man, as a human being. And I believe Satan is trying to figure it out in the wilderness, as he says, I got some shortcuts for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm not taking the shortcuts. And then he goes to the cross. And I think the enemies of darkness are saying, we did it. We did it. The Colossians chapter 2 tells us, as is Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, that what looked like a stunning defeat for Christ was indeed victory, was indeed our salvation, was indeed our redemption. It was honest, but it was cunning. And Satan, I don't think, saw it coming, nor did the rulers of this world, Paul tells us in Corinthians. For if they had, he says, they never would have sent Jesus to the cross. Had they known what happens for humanity as a result of the cross, they never would have sent him there. It was a cunning plan, but it was an effective plan. And God purchased us, friends, if you know him. And he's purchased you, friends, if you don't know him yet, but you will come to know him. If you will come to know him, he's already purchased you by his blood. He's purchased you and he has bought you at an incredible cost. So friends, here's what I would ask you to go away with today. Again, for those who are believers, would you think about what it cost God? We just reenacted it, not reenacted, but we just celebrated it in the Lord's Supper as we remembered it. Would you take some time this week to remember what it was like to not be born again and to know what it is to be born again and to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? And then for those of you who don't, would you consider it? Would you think about what it means? God went to an incredible cost that he might redeem you, that he might know you. Friends, and not just so that you might have property and a name, but that you might know life and have eternal life. This is where the story of Ruth is leading, friends. It's leading to our salvation. That's where it's leading. Consider that this week as you ponder these very, very important matters in your life. I pray you would do that. Consider what God has done for you, believer and non-believer alike. Amen? Amen. Father, as we do that, would you be in the midst of that considering? God, for me and for those brothers and sisters here this week, would you be in the midst of our considering what that means? And God, for those who don't know you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move powerfully and mightily in people's lives. Open up eyes, God. Help us to see the realities of what you have given us in your Son, Jesus. I pray that people would know you, God, as a result of what you've done for them at the cross. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.